The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, again this Lord's Day, in your love and grace, you have sent your Spirit to call us out of the world into your holy presence, and we come as your children, thankful for your grace to us again this day, bringing us before your throne, assuring us that we are your people, that Christ's blood and his death has atoned for our sin. We come as your children to hear your voice, aware that we are not able to hear, to believe, or to put into practice what you have for us on our own. And so again this day, we humbly ask that your Spirit would open our ears to hear your word, to hear the voice of our Father, to write upon our hearts the lessons that you have for us, that we might be steadily, increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the gospel of our Lord. Today's gospel lesson, continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, forms a bridge between the Beatitudes, which we concluded last week, and the ethical teaching of Jesus, to which Jesus turns his attention and the remainder of this chapter. The Beatitudes are focused on character. It is important to remember that first and foremost, the Beatitudes give us a description of the character of Jesus. They are his character traits. And since you are being transformed into his image, remember Paul says we are renewed in the image of Christ. Jesus is the perfect image of God that was marred in Adam's sin. And we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. So you have these character traits too. The Beatitudes, to a greater or lesser degree, describe Christians. And yes, I know we imperfectly and often erratically display these traits. Yet by God's grace, all of us who are Christians are poor in spirit. That's why we come to Jesus. All of us who are Christians are meek. That's why we fall down on our knees and confess our sins before him and beg his mercy. All of us are peacemakers and so forth. And we read the Beatitudes on All Saints Day, as we did Thursday, because our heroes of the faith, those who most look like Jesus, are most characterized by these traits. And we want to be like them as they were like Jesus. This reminds us that over time, as we are maturing as Christians, as we are being conformed to Jesus, these traits that we've read in the Beatitude should be more and more our traits. We should be growing in them and into them. Okay? And our desire, our goal, is to be like Jesus. Now, I've said a lot already. Okay? But remember this. Our goal, our desire, is to become more and more like Jesus. That ought to undergird and be the foundation for the entirety of your life. We want to put on these Beatitudes. We want to put on these traits by God's grace and His work to us with His Holy Spirit. So the Beatitudes refer to character, who you are, what you are. In the remainder of this chapter, after the bread we're going to discuss today, Jesus' focus is on ethics, what you do. Both being and doing are important. In fact, they are connected. What you are determines what you do, right? You understand that, don't you? But on the other hand, what you do repeatedly will determine what you are. They are interconnected. Your character affects your actions. And over time, your actions will affect your character. An honest man, we say, doesn't lie. And if he tells a lie, he immediately recognizes it and he repents. But if in his actions he continually, unrepentantly lies, he's no longer an honest man. His character has been transformed by those lies. I remember a Christian economist years ago, somebody asked him if it was all right, since he believed that the state was overpowerful and taxed at an immoral state, if it was all right if you lied on your tax forms and cheated the IRS. And he wrote back and he says, I'm all for taking all that you can get from the IRS. He said, but what you're failing to see is if you continuously lie on your tax forms, it's not the IRS that's going to be transformed, it's you. Your character will be changed by those lies. That's true, right? We've made an exception. We've made a purpose of lying. So Jesus is going to focus on both of these. He starts with character in the Beatitudes, and then he's going to talk about our actions in this life. In today's gospel, Jesus tells us why these are important and why he is transforming the character of his disciples. His purpose in making you meek is not so that you can rejoice in your humility. Okay? He is not transforming you so that you can look at yourself in the mirror and see more and more of these characteristics and sit alone in your den and be happy with your piety. Right? That's not what he's doing. He is transforming you into his likeness so that you can continue to do his work in this world on this earth. Jesus began his kingdom, and in his grace, he has brought you into that kingdom in order that you can live as kingdom citizens and bring that kingdom forward in time. We talk about praying for his kingdom to come. At the end of history, his kingdom will come perfectly. Every enemy will be defeated. In Jesus' own lifetime, he began that kingdom. And what we do as we live as faithful disciples, as we make that future kingdom a present, visible reality, however imperfectly, in this life. Okay? That's what Jesus has called us to do. And the church, the future kingdom, is brought forward, at least to some extent, in time. And the more faithful we are to Jesus, the more his kingdom is present to the world. Consider our lesson from Isaiah. Isaiah is writing about the church. He's writing about the kingdom of God. He gets a glimpse, a vision of this by God's grace through the Holy Spirit. The church, Isaiah says, is like a great city set on a mountaintop. And why is it set on the mountaintop? So that all the nations of the world might see it. and might see its brightness and its light and its truth and its justice and be drawn to it. And so Isaiah sees a day when the nations of the earth are saying to each other, the people of these nations say, let's go to the house of the Lord. There we can learn truth and righteousness and justice. We can learn about God. We can learn his word. Let's go into the house of the Lord and hear what he has to say. How will the nations see the church? How will they be drawn to the mountaintop to hear the word of the Lord? Well, they will be drawn by your character and by your actions. Jesus descended in humility to take upon himself our nature. And when he ascended in our nature, he raised the church in his nature to be his kingdom on the mountaintop, that the world would see it and desire to go in. Jesus uses two metaphors to explain this truth about both your character and your actions as a work that continues his work of building up the kingdom. First, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Let's think about that for a moment. What's the purpose of salt? Well, I was cooking a piece of beef last night on the grill. I use it for a flavor enhancer, don't you? Makes things taste just a little bit better. Jesus, if we take this application of salt, is saying that the church makes the world just a little bit better, a more livable place for everyone. But another use of salt, probably the major use of salt in Jesus' day, before the invention of refrigeration, was as a preservative. A man butchered a lamb, and in order to preserve it, would smoke it or rub salt upon it. So you are the salt of the earth, and salt preserves. What does salt preserve? Well, it preserves the earth. But, or in the second metaphor, the world. How do you preserve the world, or the earth? Do you remember Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah? The angel comes to Abraham to renew the covenant with him. And the angel says, should I keep from Abraham what I'm going to do? And so he says, Abraham, I'm going over here to Sodom and Gomorrah because their wickedness is a stink that has risen all the way to heaven. And it's time for me to come down and judge that wickedness. I'm going to burn them up, wipe them out. Abraham says, wait a minute. May I be so bold as to entreat? And the angel says, go ahead. If you find 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you save it from judgment? And note something going on here. Abraham is participating in intercessory prayer. His nephew is over there, Lot, right? And he's praying for the city. And the second thing is, he's praying in behalf of the righteous. You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? If you find 50 righteous people there, will you save the city? And the angel says, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And Abraham then says, okay, well, what about if there's only 40? Will you save it for 40? And the angel says, yes. Abraham, excuse me, what if there's only 30? Will you save it for the sake of 30? The angel says, sure, Abraham, I'll save it for the sake of 30. Abraham's on a roll. Hey, how about 20? Please, please, will you save the city from judgment and extermination if there are 20 righteous people in it? And the angel says, okay. And Abraham finally says, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, will you save it? And the angel says, sure, I'll do that. And he leaves. What's Abraham doing? Praying, interceding. He's being salt. He's seeking to preserve a city close to him from the judgment of God. By God's grace, as you and I in the church plead for the world in our prayers, for the persecuted in our prayers, for those who rule in our prayers, we are being salt. The church is necessary for the world's well-being, whether or not the world recognizes it. One of the early church fathers said, what the soul is to the body, Christians are in the world. Abraham pled for Sodom. Unfortunately for Sodom, it didn't have 10 righteous people in it, and so it was toast. But he did his job, didn't he? Salt preserves. Note something else here. The disciples of Jesus are distinct from the earth and from the world. You are the salt of the earth, or the salt for the earth. Salt and earth are two distinct entities. The church is not the world, and the world is not God's church nor God's kingdom. They do overlap. They are related. If you have no contact with the world, you can't very well be salt, right? And yet you are distinct from the world. Some think that in order for the church to reach the world, we have to become like it. Nothing could be further from the truth and more dangerous to the mission of the church. In order to influence the world, you have to be distinct from it. In order to preserve the world, you have to be different than it is. You have to be salt. You must be conformed to Jesus in the Beatitudes and what comes later in order to be effective disciples. You must live by his teaching in order to illustrate his way of life to a world that is darkened, fallen, and decaying in sin. This refusal to be distinct from the world is probably a bit of what Jesus has in mind when he refers to, according to our translation, salt losing its flavor. Commentators have noticed that salt really doesn't lose its flavor. It might take on the minerals or things around it and then not be pure salt anymore. But salt ordinarily remains salt. This reminds us that we have salt, and the salt that is in us is the gospel of Jesus. The salt is the truth of Jesus working in us and on us and through us. It's the gospel. It is Jesus who preserves. The translation here is intriguing. I spent a lot of time on this week, and I'm convinced that a couple people got it right, and of course I am one of them. The Greek word translated loses its flavor is from the same root for fool. And it is translated this way in verse 22. Don't call your brother a fool. Same Greek word. Okay? Jesus, I think, is switching metaphors here. If the salt becomes foolish, what can we do with it? And the translators, because this is really a weird statement on the face of it, don't know what to do with it. And occasionally when this word is used, rather than saying fool or foolish, it says dim, as in dim-witted. And they said, okay, a dim salt must be. It's lost its flavor. Okay? And I think that's how they came up with this. And that's okay. It's a good translation. But I think the literal is even more important. If the salt becomes foolish, what is to be done with it? How can disciples of Jesus become foolish? They do so when they cease to completely believe in Jesus. When they cease to completely and faithfully follow Jesus. And when the church does this, when the church ceases to believe that what Jesus says is true, and ceases to act upon and follow and obey Jesus, then that church, Jesus says, is of no use to him. How can it be salt if it's no different from, if I put decaying meat on decaying meat last night on the grill, what difference would it make? Right? I wanted something different. I used a smoked salt to enhance and bring out the flavor. I'm getting hungry. Oh, I see it's 11:30. I'll wrap this up quickly. And if you believe that, we have to be distinct. The church has to be different than that which it is seeking to preserve. We have to be salt. When salt becomes foolish, when it becomes like it, what it's trying to preserve, it might actually hasten the decay of the world. Rubbing fake salt on meat to preserve it simply won't work. Do you need illustrations of this? Part of the church has become foolish, hawking the snake oil of health and prosperity rather than the gospel of Jesus. Rather than hearing Jesus say, "He, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me," what people are hearing is Jesus, under all times and all circumstances, wants you to have no problems and be healthy and wealthy and happy in all your circumstances. That's foolishness. Foolishness. Of what use is this to Jesus? It's detrimental to the cause of the gospel. Part of the church has become foolish, becoming a part of the decaying corpse of the world that is supposed to be preserving. Part of the church has been supporting sexual immorality, economic immorality, that led to the judgment of Sodom. One of our members sent me a news item this week on clergy gathering to bless abortion clinics. Great. Isn't that great? They're going around, a group of them, both, I think, rabbis and priests, and all I saw was priestesses, but they were going around offering prayers for abortion clinics to keep them safe because they are doing God's work. How is this of any use to Jesus and his kingdom? It isn't, is it? It's not only foolish, it's evil. Such apostasy brings God's judgment on both the church and the world. If you read Isaiah carefully, the context in which Isaiah gets these glorious visions of the coming kingdom is a corrupt Jerusalem. And Isaiah says to Jerusalem, in many ways, in many different chapters, because you have become just another nation, because you're like the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, you're going to get the judgment of the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You're going to be judged with the nations that you wanted to be like. How can we act as a preservative if we're not faithful to Jesus? See, we can't. We can only be preservative by being faithful citizens of Jesus' kingdom. This faithfulness entails what we've talked about, increasing the character and the character traits described in the Beatitudes, and your poverty of spirit, and your meekness may hold back the decaying influence of the pride of sin in the world. As a church, it's humble and promotes true humility. Your mourning of sin tends to be a dam against the world's rejoicing at sin. Being peacemakers can hold back the violence of fallen man. Your willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake may be a preservation against the increase of evil. We all know how this works. How salt preserves. Men can be standing in the locker room telling a lewd joke, and Holy Joe walks in, who they make fun of, and immediately they stop. Why? There's an influence there. He's acted as a preservative. Now, since God has placed us in this world to preserve it from decline, when we see signs of advancing decay around us, we might ask ourselves, what aren't we doing? Or, what can we do? Our initial thought might be to rail against the decay. And you have to point out decay when you see it. But complaining that the world acts like the world is not all that helpful. Right? The world being the world is what the world does best. If you leave the meat on the refrigerator, on the counter for a couple of days, then blame the meat for decay, and we'll look at you rather strangely. Maybe somebody will come over and show you how to open up the refrigerator door. Right? Complaining about something doing that which is natural to it is not very helpful. Those of us who are followers of Jesus ought to reflect him in our attitudes and actions if we want to be helpful to his kingdom and to the world around us. There's an old saying, better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. And that brings us to Jesus' next statement. When he says, after he says, you are the salt of the earth, he looks at his apostles gathered around him and he says, you are the light of the world. You're the candle. Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. You're the candles. That's what Jesus is saying. The world is in darkness, though it's always bragging about its enlightenment. By this I mean that the world is in darkness about the most basic questions. The most basic and important questions. Who are we? Who is man? Is he something that happened by chance? Is created by a holy God in God's image? That's an important question, don't you think? The foundation for who we are, how we should behave, and where we are going. And then there are all of these other questions, too. What's the purpose or the meaning of life? Or is there one? Why are we here? Where are we going? How are we supposed to live in the meantime? Jesus gives us the answer to all of these questions in his person, in his work, in his words. And you and I are to embody that and teach it. Okay? We are the light of the world. The antidote for darkness is light. It's not grumbling, it's light. And his light most fully shines in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the revelation of God to enlighten men. He brings men to the truth. And that truth is God, the Holy Trinity. Now Jesus says that since he has ascended into heaven, he has left you as light in the world. He has left his church. He has left his disciples to reflect the light that is Jesus to the world that is around them. What a great calling and purpose in life. Is there any greater? Think of that. God has called us and enlisted us as priests in his kingdom. We've been anointed in baptism as priests in his kingdom. He has called us into his church and kingdom and says, I have a task for you. I want you to reflect me to the world. Wow. What a calling. What a task. I can't think of anything that is higher or more important in this life than that. To be given the privilege of reflecting Jesus to the world. You have been given that. All of us have been given that. Well, how are you to do this? Well, again, it begins with the Beatitudes. Being renewed in the image of Jesus, you're to reflect to the world what man is created to be. He was created to be humble, not proud, merciful, not cruel, a peacemaker, not a warmonger. We are to live these things, right? It's what Jesus has called us to do as he has lived. And note that Jesus says your light is your good works. It's not only your character, but it's your actions. If we jump ahead in this chapter, we will find Jesus teaching us to turn away from anger and from lust, to have exemplary marriages, to speak honestly at all times to all people, to love even our enemies. These are the works of Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. This is how he inaugurated his kingdom. And as the church does this, the kingdom grows and prospers and by God's grace has an influence in the world. If we see the rise of evil and decay in our society, maybe it's because the church hasn't been faithful to Jesus. maybe all of us in the church ought to reassess, in every denomination, not just us, but all across the board, ought to reassess what God has called us to do and ask ourselves whether or not we're honestly doing it. So the church can see, so the world can see the church as a city on a mountaintop that is full of light and life and desires to go into it to hear the truth. Your light is your good works. In the next chapter, chapter 6, he will add charity and fasting and prayer. These are works of priests in behalf of others. The church is a kingdom of priests, not only for itself, but also for the world. And our radical individualism, and I'm not a radical communitarian, okay? But with our radical individualism in our culture, it's influenced the church so that we tend to think only of ourselves. Well, I'm in. Everything's good to go. I'm going to heaven when I die. What else is there? Not being priests in behalf of Jesus for each other and for the world. We are a kingdom of priests. We are to be ready, eager to speak the gospel to others, to tell of the hope that is within us. And in doing these things, we are light in a sin-darkened world. Now the world may find the light blinding and seek to turn it off. Sometimes the world does that. But that's not a real threat. Light always overcomes darkness. The problem is when the church no longer trusts the light that is Jesus and puts the shades on herself. Isn't that what he's referring to here? The light is set in the city of God on the mountain by Jesus that it might draw all people unto him. The danger is not that the church or the world may seek to turn the light off. The danger is that the church might become foolish salt and no longer trust Jesus and put the shades on the light all by itself. The danger is that those of us who are Christians might seek to conceal our commitment to Jesus or refuse to speak for him when we should. Putting a light over, or putting a basket over a light is an absurd thing to do. It negates the very purpose of the light. If you hide the light, if you seek to hide the light, then of what use are you to Jesus? If the salt becomes foolish, what use are we to Jesus? If we hide the light, what use are we to Jesus? Remember the calling of Israel? God chose her and called her to be a kingdom of priests. She entered that covenant in Exodus chapter 19. But she soon rejected her calling. She wanted to be like the Canaanites or the Moabites or the Egyptians or the Assyrians. She wanted to be another nation that the world looked up to as one of its own. And that's what she became, only the world looked down on it and stomped her into the dirt because God turned her over for judgment because she was not that priestly nation anymore. She negated her very purpose for existing. She became like foolish salt, good only to be trampled underfoot, Jesus says, as indeed Israel was trampled underfoot by Rome. Our task is to hear Jesus, believe Jesus, follow him, and fulfill our calling as priests and disciples of Jesus in his kingdom. This is a joyous thing to do. It's a great way to spend our lives, to use our lives in service to the Lord. When I was a child, I was taught many strange little ditties in Sunday school, and I've shared several of them with many of you, and you cringe. One of them was, and it wasn't so bad, "This little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine." How many of you sung that? Raise your hand. Go ahead, at one point or not. Oh, only a Dale? Boy, you had an impoverished childhood. You didn't either? No, you didn't. Okay. Okay, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And there was a verse in there, "Put it under a basket or a bushel basket." No, I'm going to let it shine. Now, as an adult, I don't think of the light as mine. Okay, it's not my light. It's the light of Jesus that he's graciously chosen to shine through me. I don't think I'd call the light that is Jesus little either. This little light that is mine. Okay, and yet this was a worthwhile little ditty for little children. And many of us have remembered it all through the 60-some years. Since we, 65, I don't know, something like that. Because it reminds us that we are called to be light. It reminds us right at the very beginning what our purpose is. Jesus has called us to be light and to be salt, to shine before the world by reflecting him so that in us as disciples, in the church as the body of Christ, the world might see Jesus. And that through us they might be drawn to Jesus so that with Isaiah they could say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. We will learn the truth and the way of life there. The world certainly needs this. The world needs us. It may not know it. It may ridicule us on TV and on all those talking head shows. But the world needs the church. It needs the light of Jesus to know God and itself. It needs salt to preserve it from judgment. Let us joyfully, thankfully, give ourselves to this calling. Let us be salt and light. Self-consciously, intentionally, let us pray. Almighty God, again this day we give thanks to you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have graciously called us into his kingdom, that you have made us priests, that you have equipped us with your spirit to be faithful, useful servants in the kingdom of Christ. Help us to turn aside from anything that would hide the light or dim it or anything that would keep us from being preservatives. Help us to be useful, faithful servants to Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.